Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that open as we pray. Father God, we pray that we may hear your voice speaking to us as we look at your word together now. Pray that you would fill our minds with your word, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit that we may obey it. Pray that you'd bring understanding, bring transformation into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I was going to do an exposition of this passage, an Auslegung of this passage, it would be a very easy one to do. I think I would just say Nike, just do it, because it's very practical, isn't it? It's all there, how you're meant to live as Christians in community, in relationship with other people. So as far as the passage is concerned, Nike. But we're actually on a topic this evening, so we will look at bits of that passage a bit more, but it's not going to be a fully fledged exposition. Oh, that's blown it. You weren't supposed to see that yet. Never mind. That was my fault for... I was going to ask if anyone here knows the other name of Harry Webb. Well, now you do. That was his original name. And teenagers of the generation just above me, I think, possibly being generous to me, but... teenage girls, anyway, teenage Christian girls would swoon at the thought of that name, Cliff Richard, or possibly even Harry Webb, if they knew who he was. And the reason he came to mind is I was reading an article yesterday in a church newspaper on, I think it's the 50th anniversary of his first hit in 1958. And here's one thing that was pointed out in that article. Unfailingly courteous and charming, Cliff has never found it easy to tell people to leave him alone or simply go away. Consequently, over the years, he has found it difficult to join a church, because there will always be those who will feel it is their right or even duty to badger him and pester him. If you don't know what that means, I think it's something to do with mit Fragen löchern. That's what my dictionary told you me for badgering someone. And pestering is belästigen. Well, it seems rather a pity that he's never been able to be a normal member of a local church. But that is often the case for celebrities, for those who are so well known as he is. But it raises an interesting question. Is it right or wrong that he doesn't go to a local church or isn't involved fully in a local church? Does it matter, or is that sort of involvement just optional? Thinking that through might be quite good for us as well. So the title that we're looking at, The Gift of Commitment, is thinking particularly of commitment in terms of what does that mean as far as the local church, the Gemeinde, is concerned. And I want to try and just think that question through and think the issue through in terms of three questions. And the first is, what is a Christian called to do? So that's a step back from the issue itself, some background stuff. What is a Christian called to do? Those who were on our church weekend away may remember on the first evening I interviewed Hartmut Kopsch, who was the speaker. Some of you may remember him. He was here in February. And asked him to give some sort of top tips for different stages of the Christian life and so on. I said, well, what would your top tip be for a new Christian? And at my age, I have a memory like a sieve, wie ein Sieb. And I may have got this not quite right, so correct me afterwards, not now. But he turned us to this passage. He talked about the need to be transformed and to go on being transformed throughout one's life in this world. So that's expressing what's there in Romans 12, 1-2. Therefore, very important word here, because that's a summary of the first 11 chapters. Therefore, in the light of the gospel, the good news of all that Christ has done for us, in the light of that, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, as I said, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or it could be, I think it's your reasonable, your logical, your rational act of worship. So worship is something we do with the whole of our lives. And in particular, it will mean do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Christian life is all about transformation. Being transformed from the pattern which we're, if you like, born with, which we inherit from the old Adam, and being transformed to the new Adam. If you don't know what I'm talking about, get out the tape or listen to the tape on the internet on Romans. I've forgotten, what is it? Five? Six, I beg its pardon. Romans 6. And Hartmut was urging us to keep going on that journey, never to get to a point where we think we've arrived, we're doing all right, but to keep going on that journey of transformation. And pointing out also that it begins with the mind, with changing our thinking. Because going with God's pattern, not the world's pattern, isn't so easy. You just take the summary of the law that Jesus gave, the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of those comes naturally to us fallen human beings. Our natural instinct is to love ourself first. Of course, there is a right loving and affirming of self, but it's never to be a love of self which puts God in the second place or others in the second place. And what's also clear from that summary of the law is one of the key areas of living out the transformed life is in our relationships. how we relate to God, how we relate to other people. And that's also clear from the instructions which follow, which are all about, I suppose, 3 to 8 are more to do with life within the local church family. It's something to do with how we serve one another and live for one another. And then the next bit is more about how we love one another and love people in the wider community. All about relationships. And the journey, as we know, that journey of transformation can be quite a bumpy, quite an uncomfortable journey, quite a tedious journey at times, a journey which we quite often want to take a break from. What is a Christian called to do? Well, obviously, that's not a comprehensive answer, but it's part of the answer, an essential, central part of the answer. It gives some headlines. We're called to be on a journey of transformation. My second question is, what do we mean by church? All sorts of ways we could come at that question. You could come at that question historically and talk of the history of God's people from Abraham onwards, or even actually from Adam onwards. In a sense, he was the church of his day, the chosen people of God gathered together. Just a small congregation in that case, got a bit bigger under Abraham, and then increasingly large. We could think in those terms. We could think of the church in theological terms. What are the main sort of theological features of the church? What is essential and what is optional? And of course, one of the big mistakes we Christians tend to make is we make the things that are optional essential. I'll give an example to be self-critical from the Anglican Church. We say it's essential for a true church to have bishops ordained, consecrated in a line going back, hands on heads, all the way to Peter. Well, that's absolute nonsense. Apostolic succession is succession in teaching the doctrine, the gospel that the apostles taught. Doesn't matter if you've had particular hands on your head or not. If you're teaching apostolic doctrine, you're faithful, you're part of the church. That's one area where the practice of a particular church has become, in the minds of some, the essence of the church, when actually it's just incidental. That would be a sort of theological approach to look into all that sort of thing. But today we're actually going to be more pictorial, more visual, and just think of some of the images. Well, one image in particular, one picture that Scripture uses in thinking of the church. And it struck me this morning, I said a bit more about the fact that it's Trinity Sunday, this Sunday, the Sunday when we remember God is three in one, three persons in one. And if you think of the pictures, the images of the church, that sort of corresponds a bit to that. You could think of the people of God, which would tend to be thinking of God the Father, choosing Abraham and his people through the ages. You could think of the church as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Son. You could think of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God the Holy Spirit dwells. But the one we're using and thinking of today, it's used in this passage, is the body, das Leib Christi. In verses 4 and 5, I'll read that again. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's quite scary, isn't it? In the individualistic Western society, where we all think we're going to bestimmen our own lives and do what we feel like, and we're accountable to no one but ourselves, well, according to this, if you're part of the body of Christ, we all belong to one another. It's a challenge to live that out and be willing to live that out, isn't it? I was going to say there are also overtones of the Trinity in that sense of being many but one is also a sort of overtones of what happens within the Godhead. We who are many form one body is a sort of expression of that in a sense. What is also particularly expressed in this metaphor, this picture, is, if you like, the organic unity of the church. You don't get the sense here he's talking about the church as something that's manufactured and put together. The body is something that sort of grows and develops naturally, organically. That at least is the ideal. Reality may be rather different, and a certain amount of work is needed. But where should we look if we want to see this ideal being worked at with greater or lesser success? Where do we look to see this body in action? And you say, well, obviously it's the church. But yes, church has a range of different meanings, certainly in the way it's used in English. It can just mean the building. It can mean a denomination, the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Free Evangelical Church. Can talk about a denomination, a connection of churches. It can actually talk about a career. In English we say he's going into the church. Doesn't mean he's walking through a door. It means he's going to get ordained. He's on a path to being ordained. And so I suppose I am someone who's in the church now, or has entered the church. Anyway, I don't particularly enjoy that usage, so I shouldn't use it if I were you. It can also mean the congregation, the local, the gathered people of God in a particular place. So with that range of meaning, it can be a bit confusing when you say, where do you look to see the body of Christ? But that gathering is sort of viewed in two dimensions, if you like, two aspects. In the New Testament, there's talk of the heavenly church and talk what you might call the physical church or the earthly church. Another way of seeing it is it's the universal and the local. Or it's the macro, the complete, and the micro, the particular outworking of it in one place. The heavenly church, the universal church, is thinking in spiritual terms of the gathering of all Christians of all ages around the throne of Christ. That's not to say that in heaven we spend all our time standing around a throne singing songs. That's part of the picture language of Revelation to help us understand the wonder of heaven. It's not the complete story of heaven. But in Hebrews 12, this idea of the heavenly church is expressed in these words. You, this is speaking to Christians, you have come. This is Christians who are still alive. So we're already part of this church. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's one example of the New Testament understanding of the universal heavenly church. And wherever that heavenly reality comes together in a particular place, where members of that universal church come together visibly, locally, in a particular place, as a body, that is a local church. That is the other way in which the New Testament uses the term church or ecclesia in the Greek. That is where you find congregation or Gemeinde. I was interested as I was preparing for this to be reminded that our old prayer book has a rather quaint usage. It talks about the church triumphant and the church militant. And the church had the words have changed a bit in their meanings. The church triumphant, well, that stayed the same. The idea of triumph, of being in glory around the throne, the universal. And militant, well, nowadays militant tends to mean sort of very heartnecked, stubborn trade unionists who are very militant and always going on strike, or very militant political groups or terrorists, whatever. But I think Cranmer meant it more just in the term of active in this world, soldiers of Christ in this world. So the beginning of the intercessions in the Book of Common Prayer says, let us now pray for the whole state of Christ's church militant here on earth. Just a little bit of linguistic information for you. Doesn't have a lot of bearing on the sermon, but I enjoyed finding that out. So I thought I'd share that little snippet with you. The main thing is to think of the church not triumphant and militant, because that's a bit ambiguous, heute, but of universal and local. And that is to say, it's not biblical, it's not wrong, but it's not biblical to talk about the thing in the middle as church. So when we talk about the Anglican Church, and we mean the denomination, it's okay to use that. That's how English is used sometimes. I try not to use that because it's confusing, because the church in New Testament terms is never used of the denomination in that sense. That's a denomination, a collection, a connection of local churches who've chosen to work together for good reasons. I think it's good to be in a connection. I'm not an independent believer in independent churches completely, but it's optional, not essential. Yes, where are we? Keep that question. What did I mean by that? Can't remember. My third question, moving rapidly on. How do we become part of the body? And here we're beginning to get towards the actual topic, the gift of commitment. How do we become part of this body of Christ? And here's where it's important to have made that distinction between the universal and the local. Because how we become a member of each isn't the same. To become a member of the universal church, you need actually to be converted. You need to become a Christian, to be born again, to use Jesus' terminology. And if you've turned to Jesus and are trusting him for salvation, have repented and believed, then by definition, you are a member of the church triumphant, the universal church, part of the body of Christ. It's perhaps a bit like a natural birth. We don't have a choice once we arrive on the scene of whether we're going to be human or not. If you're born, you're born human and you stay that way. Similarly, if you're born again as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you are born again as part of his body. It's unavoidable. It's not a choice we make, except for the choice to become a Christian in the first place. But what I mean is unavoidable once we've made that choice, that by conversion we're part of the body. And I would argue that baptism isn't what makes us part of the body. It's just the outward sign that we are already part of the body. And baptism, of course, therefore, is not baptism into a denomination. I would never baptize someone to be an Anglican. We baptize people to be Christians, and they then choose which particular denomination they will belong to. And that may vary through their life. That's perfectly okay, it seems to me. So, what about becoming part of the local body? How does that happen? I think I'd sum it up by saying it's by being committed. Now, linguists here, I'll just have a word to you. No one else probably understand what I'm talking about. I mean the being committed in not the passive mood. Being converted is the passive mood. That means it's something done to you by someone else. I was eaten by a shark is passive. Yeah, it was done to me. It hasn't happened, by the way, but that would be passive. If we said that being committed in the passive, in English, that would mean you've been locked up in a psychiatric institution. You know, you would be committed to that. I'm thinking here, I think I'm right in saying, and if there are any Greek scholars, they can correct me probably. I think it's called the middle mood between the active and the passive. Anyone correct me? Give me a tick, give me a gold star. I'm getting a nod from a linguist. And the middle is more describing a state of affairs. Being committed, you are in the state of being committed to the local church. It's a state of affairs that shows itself in lots of actions. You turn up on a Sunday. You help with the refreshments. You pray for your friend after the service. All sorts of ways you might express that being committed, but actually the key thing is the basic state of affairs of being committed to that particular body. It's a state of affairs that arises from a whole series of decisions. For example, the decision of whether you're going to obey chapter 12, verse 6 and following, about how we use the different gifts that God has given us. We need to make a decision on that. Once we've made that decision, we are in a state of being committed, taking responsibility, getting involved, feeling responsible for things. Now that actually means there is a big difference from becoming a member of the universal church. We can avoid being a member of the local church. We shouldn't avoid it, but we could avoid it. We can choose just to hang loose from any commitment to a local body of believers and just float around from congregation to congregation, schnuppern here and schnuppern there, and enjoy ourselves. But that would be a great loss. That is a loss to ourselves. It's also a loss to other believers if we take this idea of the body seriously. Just think of some of the benefits of being committed. Committed in a sort of Verbindlich way, in a reliable, dependable, committed way. Slightly tautological there, apologies. Think of it in terms of our relationships, since we're thinking of the Trinity today, a little bit anyway, and the Trinity is all about relationships, three in one, related to one another in perfect harmony. Being part of the local body, I perhaps should have added, being part of the local body is what I'm thinking of there. It helps us in our relationship with the Lord. For example, we listen to God together as well as individually. We listen to God together fairly obviously in the sermon. Most are listening some of the time. We listen to God's word together in home groups. We're sitting under the word together. Or if we meet with a Christian friend to study the Bible together. Why does that help us? Well, studying the Bible, for one thing, helps us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But our problem is that sometimes our minds are so conformed to the pattern of this world that we don't even notice where the Bible's challenging us to think a bit differently. Just sort of water under the bridge, we just don't see it. And sometimes it can be that the other Christian, whether it's the preacher or your friend in the home group or whatever, their perspective, their seeing something more clearly, helps you to hear God's voice more clearly. It's actually one of the privileges of being in a church like ours, which is so mixed. You know, if you're in a monochrome church, all white, all middle class, all British, for example, then probably the way your mind has been conformed to the world is pretty similar. And no one comes in with anything too challenging. But actually, by being a mix of cultures and ethnic backgrounds and spiritual backgrounds and denominational backgrounds, that can be a real help in helping us see, he sees it this way. I'd never seen that before, but it is there. And that can be a help to us to listen to God together. So in a sense, it guards us against our own individualistic and eccentric opinions about Scripture. And it helps us to worship together. I'm thinking here of worship in the restricted sense, not as Paul uses it here in the sense of the whole of our lives, but in the restricted sense of offering God praise and adoration. Well, we can do that on our own. We should do that on our own. But it is more uplifting to do it with others. We're more likely to enjoy it, I think, if we do it with others. And more likely to bother. I've noticed since I've been part of a running group that runs together twice a week, I do more training. Because if I feeling a bit lazy and it's just going out running on my own and no one's going to notice, then I'll maybe stay at home. But if it's a thought that actually they'll wonder where I am and I'm a bit committed to that group, that helps me to get out and go for it. Perhaps it's something similar like that with our worship together, we're more likely to bother. When we're feeling flat and discouraged, others can uplift us and encourage us and strengthen us in our worship. So that as a result of that corporate worship that we do together, we're then strengthened in our relationship with God to go and do the full worship during the rest of the week. You could make similar points in other areas of our relationship with the Lord in terms of prayer and so on. I move on to a second area. Being part of a local body helps us in our growing relationships with one another. Other Christians can be a great resource for our growth in holiness. Now, sometimes that can be in a slightly negative sense, that there's someone else in your home group who really winds you up and drives you up the wall, or in the church family, or you really get fed up with the preacher when he wanders on down side roads every now and then. All sorts of ways in which the other Christian winds you up a bit and rubs you up the wrong way. Well, if you weren't part of the body, just avoid them. Just avoid being in that church family or being where they might be. That's how we do it in the world, isn't it? Where we can, we avoid the difficult people. But here we're told each member belongs to all the others. We can't run away from each other. And maybe it will sometimes be part of the privilege that the person who winds us up is the person who helps us to grow in holiness as we learn to love them along the lines of 9 to 16. That's also, of course, an area where LEC may be more challenging because of the big mixture, but more rewarding as well, more productive. But it's not just in a negative sense that other Christians help us towards holiness. There's a positive sense too. People can challenge us, they can encourage us and strengthen us, they can support and carry us during those times when we're feeling weary or like giving up or exhausted. There are lots of ways in which being part of the body helps us to grow in holiness. That's just one of the areas in our growing, in our relationships with one another, where it helps to be part of the body. Or to put it negatively, we miss out on that if we're not involved and not part of a fellowship of Christians. And the third area, it helps us in our relationships with the world around us, with the society God has put us in, by and large, those who are not yet Christians. We're called, not just to what we said at the beginning, we're also called in our journey of transformation to be instruments of transformation, to be witnesses to Christ, to talk to people of the one who is transforming us. And if the message is all about transformed relationships with God and with one another, well, what better way for the non-Christian to come to know something about Christ than by seeing his power in action in the Christian community? So a church, a local church, is, in a sense, is meant to be a visual aid. It's meant to be an illustration, a practical illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. And of course it's imperfect, of course we're on a journey and there are all sorts of weaknesses still, but it should still be possible that the outsider can look in and see a foretaste of what the heavenly kingdom will be like and see that perhaps it's something very attractive for now. It's an advertisement for the power of the gospel, the local body of Christians. And therefore, being together with other Christians can be a real help to us in our witness. I remember when I was at university, my college had a particularly good Sunday lunch in our dining hall. We didn't have mensas. and it was a very good buffet lunch, and people from other colleges would enjoy coming. And quite often a group of friends of us would go from the church that I attended, come back to my college as my guests for lunch together, and therefore we'd often sit next to my friends from the college who weren't Christians, hadn't been to church and so on. And I remember on one occasion one friend just being really, making some statement afterwards, I can't remember the words, but he was just really struck by how much joy there was amongst these Christians together, enjoying being together with no negativity, but loving one another. He'd seen something, just over a meal together, of the transforming power of Christ. I'm not sure how much he interpreted it that way, but I do believe there was a little bit of the visual aid of the body of Christ there. So I would say that being part of the local body helps us in all these relationships. None of it's easy. It's always a struggle to be involved and committed. It's always tempting to opt out. But to do that would be a loss to ourselves and a loss to others and a loss to the kingdom of God, and rather defeats the point of the church, which is we who are many form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Now, I'm told that in Great Britain now, if you want to become a citizen, the hoops you have to jump through are more than there used to be 5 years or more ago. And one is, I think you now have to make some kind of a declaration of allegiance. Probably not to the Queen, probably to the country, much to the regret of traditionalists like me. But you make some kind of declaration of allegiance. Now, making that declaration doesn't change anything. If you hate the country and want to destroy it in the first place, making the declaration and getting the piece of paper won't make any difference. If you love the country enough to want to become a citizen there, that's not going to be changed by the fact you make the declaration. But the declaration still plays a useful role in making public, pushing out into the open, making visible what's sort of hidden, what is assumed, what is below the surface in our attitude to the new country, perhaps. And at council here at LEC, we've been wondering whether something similar might be helpful for us, some kind of a way of making a declaration of being committed to LEC. Unlike many churches, especially many of the free churches, there's no really clear-cut way of becoming a member, of declaring your commitment at LEC. And we're just thinking through again, it's a topic we've looked at several times in the last 8 years and never quite come to an ideal solution. But we're thinking we're getting close to something where people could, if they wanted, make a declaration of commitment in some way, a decision to be part of this body of Christians in a public way, with the idea that would help the individual and the idea that it would help the whole body of Christ. Anyway, watch this space. Hopefully there'll be more to report in the weeks to come. But whatever we do about a public thing and a piece of paper or statement or whatever, just remember what I said about the middle mood. Being committed is the key thing, not whether you've said you are, yeah, but being in a state of being committed to the local church somewhere is the thing that really matters. So where does that leave poor old Harry Webb, alias Cliff Richard? Well, it is sad if it means he is not part of any Christian fellowship, totally cut off from the body of Christ. But I rather suspect that if the journalist knew more, that would not be the full situation. And probably it depends a bit on the definition of church that you use. If it means, does he belong to St. Andrew's round the corner, the group of people who meet in that building that has a cross on the top and everything, then maybe he doesn't. But if you were to ask, well, is he part of a group of Christians who gather together around God's word to give glory to God together, then I don't know, but I would be pretty sure that he is part of some kind of a group like that, some kind of a fellowship, which I would say is, in New Testament terms, functioning as a local church, as an expression of the body of Christ. So for those of you who are worried and going to attack me afterwards, those older teenage girls who were thinking, how can you be so rude about Cliff Richard not being a member of a local church? I don't think that article was completely fair on him. And if you want one particular thing to go home with, it would be, remember you're part of the body of Christ. And Nike, verse 6 to 16. Go home, read it, and do it. Let's pray briefly. Thank you, Lord, for all the privileges and benefits of being one of your people, of being part of the body of Christ. We praise you, Lord God, that we all have a role to play in your kingdom, that we're all significant in your eyes, that we're all needed, that we're all gifted. We praise you for that, Lord, and we pray that whether here, while we're in Leipzig, or in the future, wherever we are, you will help us to work out for ourselves in each situation what it will mean for us to be a committed part of a local body of believers. And we pray this, Lord God, not just for our own sakes and benefits, but for the expansion and growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.